on Sunday. But in any event, let's turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, and we'll look at verses 1 through 7 this evening. So again, 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. And I'm going to go ahead and give you the outline. It's a fairly straightforward. It's an interesting little passage here because, as Dave said, Asa hasn't gotten off track yet. But interesting little section here. But the first thing we'll look at is verse 1, the prophet Azariah. So we'll look at verse 1, the prophet Azariah. And then we're going to look at basically the way this works is verses 2 through 6 are a word of warning. So verses 2 through 6 is a word of warning. So what you have is this unique prophet. He appears, the Lord sends him, and the first thing he's going to do is give a word of warning in verses 2 through 6. But then at the end, in verse 7, he's going to give a word of encouragement. And so you'll see there's a balance between the two. The Lord's going to warn him through this particular prophet, but he's not going to leave him with just the warning. He's going to give him a word of encouragement, he meaning King Asa. So Asa, tonight what you're going to see is that Asa's going to receive a word from the Lord. He's had recent success, but this success the Lord is going to use to warn him, but also to encourage him. How many of you like to be encouraged? How many of you like to be warned? Well, both are true. In other words, God's word gives us both. It's interesting the way this works. He's going to warn him. He hasn't done anything wrong. He's warning him. And at the end of the study with his life, we'll kind of return to some of these instructions. So it's a word of warning, but it's also a word of encouragement. We all need encouragement, but we also need to be warned sometimes too, because we can face peril if we don't. If God's word only patted us on the back and never warned us, we would fall into a lot of trouble, wouldn't we? Okay? We fall in enough trouble when he gives those to us, let alone if he doesn't, right? So we're going to look at verse 1. We've got two single verses. So I know Connie's in perplexity of which one she's going to read. I will leave that to her. So whoever wants to read verse 1, Connie claims verse 7. So whichever way it works is fine. Anyone want to read verse 1 for me?
I'll do it. Okay. Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded.
All right, we're going to stop here. So by now, you can refer to the handout. I told you last week I won't go back over it again. But essentially what we could say is, and you can go back and look at the handout again, but at this point, essentially what we can come to terms with is that Asa appears on the scene. In other words, in the history of the Bible, he's going to appear on this scene. The nation of Israel, they're established in the promised land, just as God promised one day he would bring them into the land. He does. But what we have in terms of Asa's history is that he's the third of two bad kings. In other words, he comes along the scene and his father and grandfather were evil and wicked. Asa is not. He is a relatively good king. Okay? And so he appears on the scene. Now, if you know about the kings, whether they're, mostly you see this really with Judah, because all of Israel's kings were bad. With Judah, you only have those few. We talked about seven that are relatively good. What happens is that you've got this long string of they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then all of a sudden, every once in a while, there's the one that says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. This is sort of a way of saying this is what happens to the nation, to a nation, meaning Judah, when they follow with the Lord. There's good things when they walk with the Lord, but when they don't, bad things happen. And that's really, in many ways, the lesson of the kings. Now, so far in Asa's life, if I was going to summarize it, he's, of course, the first good king after two bad, meaning his father and grandfather. His heart desired to please the Lord. That's really the start of it. So we know that his heart desired to please the Lord, to walk, in other words, after the ways of David. He removed false worship. But probably more importantly than that is he called the people to seek the Lord and to obey his word. And the reason why I say I think that's more important is if he told them to take down and remove the idols, but didn't tell them how and what they needed to do, they're going to return right back to him. So he taught them they needed to seek the Lord, but obey his word. But then we saw last week that he gets this early test. I'll say early in terms of the text. It's probably, you know, several years into his kingship. And the opposition, if you remember, was overwhelming. There was a million plus man army going up against him. And he does what? He prays, calls on the Lord, and what does the Lord do? The Lord delivers them, and the Lord actually takes over and delivers them, even though there's great opposition. Now, I'm repeating this for a reason, but what the Lord is doing here is he has had success, King Asa. He's going to warn him of something through the prophet. And the reason why he does this is, if you noticed on the handout, and you don't have to use the handout that I gave you for notes necessarily, but if you want to, you can. There's a quote on there, and it says, "We are never in greater danger than immediately after some success." And that's true. It's true. You can see it in the scriptures everywhere. I know this to be true in ministry today. When things go well, what do we do? We kind of relax and, you know, everything's going well. And the enemy oftentimes attacks. And so this is a warning to Asa that if you don't keep in effect doing certain things, you have a high probability of problems to come. Now, let's look at verse 1. Now, a couple of things is you're introduced to Azariah. Azariah is a non-writing prophet. Now, why do I say that? Because you have writing prophets, of course, Zechariah, Isaiah, Daniel, but the Lord also has a lot of non-writing prophets, and that's just a way to distinguish them. These are individuals, and can you think of some that are prophets that didn't write?
Elijah.
Yeah, actually, I thought of Elijah and Elisha. Are they prophets? Yes. Did they have books named after them? No. It's not a negative. It's just a way to see the difference, because the Lord does have people that he uses that did not write, if you will, the scripture, but they still carry with them the word of the Lord. Now, I want to mention something to you, though. You'll notice, just as a good reminder of something, you notice how it says that the Spirit of the Lord or Spirit of God came upon Azariah. There's a distinction with the Spirit in the Old Testament, meaning the Holy Spirit, and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon. Can you think of somebody other than this? And there's not a right or wrong necessarily, but there are individuals where the Spirit of God came upon them. I like Samson. The reason why I like to use Samson is because the Spirit would come upon Samson and he could do mighty things. When the Spirit left him, because he was in sin, he couldn't do too well. However, we need to remember that's not the case in the New Testament, is it? In the New Testament, when a person has come to Christ, one of the blessings of the New Testament is what? We receive it permanently. You can't lose the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, is there proof of that? I'm going to give you a verse. If you ever get questioned this or you're worried, well, what if I sin and the Spirit leaves me? Well, all you have to do is read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. God has, if you will, branded you as one of His. He has sealed you to the day of, according to redemption. Think about that, though. When you trust in the Lord, He not only wipes away the sin, but He, in a sense, almost brands you. You ever, you know, like cattle, He sticks that ironing brand on you, and you are His. He owns you, and of course, He accomplishes everything. So I just don't want us to get confused, because there's some wacky idea. Oh, go ahead, Sue.
What was that verse again, that reference in
Ephesians? Sure, I'm sorry about that. I said kind of fast, I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. So Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. And essentially what Paul says is, He has sealed you with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So you're sealed. In other words, you're one of His. And that talk about security, knowing that you are owned by the Lord. So just remember that. But what I want us to see is that the Lord's Word will warn and encourage, even though he's had this great victory. Now, I want you to think as we read verses 2 through 6. I'm trying to think of how to say this so you don't misunderstand it. The Lord is always with us. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. But could His favor, could His blessing, could He remove that from you? In other words, could the Lord leave you to yourself? Mm-hmm. You bet He can. Watch and see what He's going to warn here. Okay? Someone read verses 2 through 6. Now, Connie's not going to read these. She's got verse 7 claimed. But would someone read verses 2 through 6, and then we're going to look at the note sheet I gave you, because he's going to give two positives, but then there's a third warning, if you will, or a negative. But would someone read 2 through 6, excuse me, or else I'll do it.
And he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, "Hear you me, Asa, and all Judah in adversity."
All right. Thank you, Sue. All right, so let's look at this here, these verses 2 through 6. This is the word of warning. And in a lot of ways, it's somewhat of a little bit of a reminder, a history lesson, slightly. And what he's doing is he's warning Asa that in the past, Israel has done certain things that would be positive. They've also done some negative things, and there were negative consequences. But he also gives them the remedy to that. In other words, the Lord tells him why sometimes there were calamities and difficulties, but he also tells them the remedy. And that's what he's looking at. But we'll get more in that in a second. If you notice verse 2, when Sue was reading it, you have three things there. The first two are positive. The third one would be negative. And you can use different synonyms if it helps, but that's basically what it is. I gave you that handout just so you can sort of visualize it. If we had the monitor on, you could probably see it. But you'll notice the first two are positive. He is with us when we are with Him. When we seek Him, we'll find Him. Let's look at these a little bit more closely. So the first one I have, and you see it on the note sheet there, and it's related to verse 2. It says, when we are with Him, He is with us. I want us to look at John 15, verse 5. And there's other verses you could use. I just happen to use this one. This is a good one here. Because these first two are positives. He's telling him, as long as you remain with Him, He will remain with you. As long as you continue to seek Him, you will always be able to find Him. And that's the crux of it. But John 15:5, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." But notice the ending, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." The word "abide" is the Greek word meno, and it means to remain, to continue, or to stay. So imagine reading it that way. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who remains or continues in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. If he tries to do it apart from me, he'll accomplish nothing. And that's true, isn't it? If you and I try to live our lives or to do ministry or whatever the case is, if we try to do it without Christ, we aren't going to bear fruit. We cannot accomplish anything apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a similar idea of what Asa is being taught. We remain with Christ and we are fruitful. But notice, and you don't have to necessarily turn back to verse 2, but it says there, to seek Him, you'll find Him. And there's several verses that I listed. I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 4:29. Hopefully you see what the prophet is telling him. And again, the prophet, just because he doesn't write, doesn't mean that his word isn't authoritative. He's just a non-writing prophet. So he has a word from the Lord, and he's sharing it with him. Notice in, for instance, Deuteronomy 4:29, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search for Him." But notice the condition, "with all your heart and with all your soul." That's a heart issue, isn't it? When we seek after God, it's a heart issue. When we seek after Him, we'll find Him. And you see Jesus speaking about these types of things. So this isn't to say this is collective references. This is just some. We won't read the Jeremiah 29:13, but does anyone know what James 4:8 says? It says, essentially, if you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. These are all just variant ways of saying the same thing. If we seek after God, we'll find Him. When we put our hearts to find Him. In other words, God's not hiding Himself from us. And we can be thankful for that. So the idea there is that God doesn't hide himself from us, and he reveals himself, especially as we draw near to him, the more we draw near to him. And what is that the idea of? It's essentially communion, fellowship, not communion like the Lord's Supper, but fellowship. It's a relationship with the Lord. The Lord wants a relationship with his creation, and there's no barriers other than what we're going to look at, which is sin. But that can be restored. If you have sin today and you're a believer, you confess it, and that fellowship is restored. So what we see there is there's positives, right? If we are with him, he remains with us. If we seek him, we don't have to worry about him running from us. Praise the Lord. He's going to always be there. But the negative is there too. And you don't have to turn back to verse 2 when Sue was reading it. You know something different is happening when the word but comes on. Because the others are positive. I'll be there. You seek after me, don't worry. I'll be found. Later in Asa's life, he's going to need to seek him, and he won't. And if you don't seek him, you're not going to find him. And he doesn't remain in him. But you'll notice the ending here. If you forsake me, I'll forsake you. And so that's kind of a scary thought there, isn't it? You ever heard someone say, "Where is God?" Our nation is filled with people that say that. God's not left us, we have left him. Do you understand? That's what the driving home point is, isn't it? Think about that. Has the forsaking happened on his end or is it our end? And I'm just saying, in any sort of scenario, when we leave God and we go knocking, "Where is God?" You ever seen that? We see that all throughout our country today. We are worried and whining about, "Where is God?" when a tragedy happens. And the real crux of it is we've pushed him out on the peripheral, and then we wonder why he isn't there. And that happens in our own lives. It's not exclusive to any particular thing. And so we need to remember that the Lord doesn't leave his people. He doesn't abandon us. In other words, he's there if we seek him. But if we forsake him and push him away, we shouldn't be surprised when he's not there. Do you understand what the difference is? But then verses 3 through 6, it's somewhat saying history reflects this truth, that God is there, but if you abandon him and fall into sin, don't be surprised if calamity comes. But oh, by the way, there is a cure for the calamity. And that's what we see in verses 3 through 6. Now, I want you to notice verse 3. I'll tell you, verse 3 really kind of stings if you really stop and think about it. Notice what it says. For many days, Israel, God's chosen people, were without him, and they also were without instruction, without the law. I'll be honest with you, that one is interesting because the teaching of the Word of God was needed so that they would do what? They would obey his ordinances. They would obey all those laws. I mean, can you imagine God's people? They weren't doing what? In many times throughout their history, they wouldn't have been observing Passover. Can you think of all the things that would occur if the people weren't instructed? And all those instructions that God has given those people, the nation of Israel, and they weren't doing them. And they also were without the true God. I'm going to read something to you. I think it's interesting here. It says, this one commentator was saying that the priest's teaching role was vital to the moral and spiritual quality of the national life. In other words, don't read the United States into that comment. That is speaking of God's chosen people, okay? And what he's saying there is, if those teaching the Word of God cease to teach the Word of God, the moral and spiritual decline shouldn't surprise anyone. He goes on and he says, but when it was neglected, the truth about God declined and the fabric of the covenant society was undermined. In other words, if you take away the teaching of God's Word, don't be surprised when decay spiritually, morally, and everything else collapses. Why is that? Because God's Word is the source of it. And that is where we know what is right, what is wrong, the instructions. Imagine a pastor who doesn't use the Scripture, and then you're sitting there wondering, well, I wonder why we're not walking in the ways of the Lord. Because that's where we get the instruction from. Do you understand? Today, if I get up and I don't teach from God's Word, I give you the philosophies of the day and all the political nonsense, do you think we're going to obey what God has for us? It's impossible because God's word is the source where we go for that. And so that's what you see there. Now, you'll notice there are some examples in the Old Testament of this idea. I want you to turn with me to the book of Judges, the cycle of sin. You ever heard of the book of Judges being called that? What happened was they found themselves in distress. They called on the Lord. He answered them. He delivered them. And then what did they do? Fall back into sin. It's the cycle of sin. It happens over and over and over. And it's just a good illustration. We won't read all these verses. This is just the length of it's too long. I'll try to summarize this. Turn to Judges chapter 2. And I'm going to just try to summarize it. But if you want to read all of it, it's verses 11 through 19. And this isn't to say this is the only example. The Old Testament is filled with examples where God's people fall into these sin cycles. Judges, I think, just happens to be an easy one because they just keep going back to it, right? You know, they say insanity is doing the same thing over and over again. It would seem like eventually they would have been like, you know, after all these judges, we got a problem and it's us. But they don't seem to grasp this. Let me just try to summarize this a little bit because God's people begin to serve Baal. Let me just kind of summarize this. Notice verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. Now, if you go to verse 13, they forsook the Lord, and they served Baal in the Asherah. Doesn't that sound similar? So they are God's chosen people. They know what they're supposed to do at this point, what would call for obedience, but they forsake Him. And then notice verse 14, the Lord gets angry, doesn't He? And He begins to come forward and allow these enemies. Notice verse 15, wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them. And so they were severely distressed. What I want you to see there is that disobedience and disobedience today, what does it lead to? It leads to a lack of peace, doesn't it? You can go back in 2 Chronicles 15, and you'll notice when Sue was reading, it says, in those times there was no peace. The people of God shouldn't expect to have peace in their life when they're in disobedience to God, should they? I mean, they shouldn't expect to have that peace, whatever they should expect. Of course, difficulties and different problems here. But do you know what the antidote is? The antidote, if you will, to the remedy to the problem is in verse 4. Notice how it's in there. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought Him, and He let them find Him. Do you understand what they're saying here? In the book of Judges, there's this cycle of sin. They're in sin. They call out to God. God comes along, and He saves them. But then they return back into their state of sin. And then they call on God again, and then He delivers them, and then they abandon Him. And it just goes on and on and on. And what He's saying here is, don't you get the point? I am here, I'll deliver you, but every time you walk away in disobedience, I'm going to abandon you to your sin. I'm going to turn you over to your sin, and you will stay that way until you turn back to Me. And so that's what the Lord wants. What is the point here? The point that Asa's being told is the Lord wants us to walk with Him continuously, not haphazardly, not when it's convenient, but He wants us to walk with Him every day. But isn't the Lord gracious in telling us how to remedy the problem? Do you see what He's saying? He's telling Asa, even if you run into a problem in the future, the remedy is My grace, because My grace is enough that I will correct the problem. In other words, I'm telling you how to fix it. The fix of the problem for people is that they, if they abandon the Lord, is to do what? To return back to Him. In the book of Zechariah, one of the greatest verses is, return to Me and I'll return to you. We cannot expect God's favor and blessing when we are in disobedience to Him. But the Lord is gracious enough to tell us how to fix the problem. I don't know about you. I am so grateful that the Lord's word tells us that we are in sin, but also equally tells us how to fix it. If He doesn't tell us how to fix it, we have no hope, do we? But isn't He gracious enough to tell you? I mean, goodness gracious, the cycle of sin in Judges, and God's grace is seen through that. But let's look at verse 7, and that verse is for Connie.
But you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is a reward for your work.
All right. So you'll notice what he's doing here is that he has warned Asa. Asa, you haven't fallen into this trap, I'll put in air quotes, yet, because he's going to. But he's going to encourage him. And what is the encouragement there? To be strong and stop and don't be, in other words, don't lose your courageousness. Now, have you ever heard anywhere in the scripture where the Lord says, be strong and courageous? If you have the little sheet there, I left that for you so you can scribe it down. Two examples of among many, Joshua. Joshua comes on the scene. And if you notice in Deuteronomy, I'll just summarize these for you. Deuteronomy 31, verse 7 is Moses encouraging Joshua to be strong and courageous. Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 is the Lord saying, be strong and courageous. But what's the caveat? Follow my word. Be in obedience to my word. It's almost like God just trying to remind his thick-headed people, if you would just follow my word, you wouldn't have problems. But I have to keep reminding you because you don't always do that. Now, Solomon's an interesting one because the Solomon one that I gave you is David encouraging Solomon. And these are really good too. It's 1 Chronicles 22, verse 13. And then 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20. So the Lord has given us this, his word as a source of encouragement, hasn't he? We should seek it every day. One of the reasons why God's given his word to us is to encourage us. In 2 Timothy, my role is to exhort you, to rebuke you, but also to do what? Encourage. I mean, all of those elements are there in the scripture. There's not one necessarily that's more preceding. But if you noticed something there, it says at the very end of chapter 15 and verse 7, for there is great reward for you. In other words, what he's saying to, Azariah is saying to Asa is, keep doing what you're doing in the present because there is great reward for following me. God rewards his people for their faithfulness. I want you to turn with me somewhere before we finish to 1 Corinthians. It's very similar. Paul's exhortation is 1 Corinthians verse 15. You ever labored for the Lord and felt like vanity, vanity, you're getting nowhere? Or maybe just whatever? It's interesting in 1 Corinthians after the great teaching on the resurrection, which seems like would be pretty encouraging, right? One day you won't have a body of sin or one that aches and pains. But it's interesting at the end of 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Notice the end, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord does reward his servants. He rewards his people for their faithfulness to him. Not always in this life, but I can guarantee you in the life to come we will be. One day you are going to stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord will reward you, maybe not before then, but certainly then. And so what Asa is being instructed here is very simple, isn't it? You're doing well, don't get off the path. How do you get off the path? By forsaking me. If you get off the path, here's how to get back on it. And that is very gracious of the Lord because he could just as well leave us on our own, couldn't he? Couple of things, and then I wanted to leave some time in case you had something. So God's favor, is it always with us? God's favor is with us when we are walking in obedience with him, right? When we are following his word. Thankfully, he tells us how to get back on the path. We need to continuously remain and seek him. That's the main warning, I think. If I were going to say, what is the crux of the warning? The crux of the warning is we have to continuously remain with him, seeking him. But God's word is a source of encouragement, but we can also be thankful that it warns us too, doesn't it? Because it warns us what happens when we get off the path, and God's grace is enough to tell us how to get back on, and we can be glad for that. So I know it's not next week, but next time, if you want to read ahead, you'll get to see what Asa does before he tips off into the abyss. And that's in verses 8 through 19. So 8 through 19 is the part where he takes those instructions and puts them into action. But when we get to chapter 16, the wheels fall off.